Sonia. Ladies first, sorry.
Okay, we are in Ezekiel. Let's go to chapter 1 first.
I don't know anything about Ezekiel, so let's go on to the next question. Marion, what's your question? Just kidding.
Ezekiel 1, and then the other one will be in Ezekiel 10.
All right. What verse?
So Ezekiel 1:10.
All righty.
Is that right?
Hold on
1 second. Maybe I said that wrong. Is that right?
Want me to read it?
Hold on.
Talking about the four faces?
Yes, sir.
Okay. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left, and they four had the face of an eagle.
Right. And then the other one's in Ezekiel 10:14.
Ezekiel 10:14. Everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man. The third face was the face of a lion. The fourth face was the face of an eagle.
So, what was in my mind when I was reading that was that if these are the cherubims, right?
Yeah.
And if they've got four faces, how come of the four on one of these, it's got the three of them the same as the lion, the man, and the eagle? But on one, it's got an ox, and the other one, it's got a cherubim, or cherub.
That is a great, great question. And I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. This is a great mystery. No, I'm just kidding. Don't turn there. No, I actually know this one, so we're going to cover this. The answer is found if you stay in Ezekiel 10. Let me look for the verse here. Okay, look at verse 20. Ezekiel 10:20. Now, actually, before I turn, just stay there in Ezekiel 10. I'm going to read a verse over here. Back in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, he says this: "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar." Kebar, I don't know how you say that. Kebar would be better. That's like a Marine Corps fighting knife. That the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And this is where he sees the four cherubims. Now, look at chapter 10. Look at verse 20. He's seeing this again, and he lists the four off, but one of them is different. And in verse 20, he says this: "This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kebar, and I knew that they were the cherubims." So what we see then, he identifies in chapter 10, this is the same one. They're the same faces. So what he says then, why is one called an ox and the other one is called a cherubim? And the answer is because the face of a cherubim is an ox. He's identifying the two. This is why you see one of the names of the devil, not in the Bible, this is outside the Bible, that a nickname that the world has called him is old split hoof, because you see them having, where does it say? They have their feet like calves' feet. Where does it say that? Thought it was in chapter 1. 1:7. Yeah, their feet were straight, sole of their feet, the sole of their feet, of a calf's foot, like the sole of a calf's foot. And then the other thing you see, it's an interesting thing. Why is it every time Israel gets out of fellowship, they start making calves? Why is that? Because there was, I guess I will be drawing something. There used to be around the throne of, that wasn't just me, was it? Okay.
Just don't talk one right.
God's got a recliner up here. What he has around the throne,
looks like a... So that's a cherub, as far as you know. Bob said I didn't have to draw. And then there's one behind here. You can barely see him. Now, there's four cherubims. What there used to be was one above the cherub called the fifth cherub. I drew that too high, but he's up here. And he says over there in Ezekiel 28, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. So there used to be five cherubims. There's four now. And the fifth one was the covering cherub who was above. And which is Lucifer, right. Which is the problem that he ran into was the fact that he said, well, hey, I'm above God. And he got to looking up here. He's like, man, it kind of looks like everyone's like looking at me and worshiping me and started thinking, well, maybe it's not such a bad thing that they worship me. And then here we go. I don't know if that's what went through his mind. I don't know that for sure. But it was something like that, because we could look at the evidence of what happened is he decided to lead a revolt against God and said, I want that throne for me. I'm going to exalt my throne above the stars of God, and he's going to exalt himself above. So what you have here basically is there's a connection. I'm not going to say I understand it totally, but there's some kind of a connection with the cherubim and the ox. So in the Bible, he gives you that little connection. And it's great that you saw that, because that's most people would blow through that. They wouldn't even notice that. And that's, you want to pay attention to things like that. There's a couple of ways you want to learn the Bible. One, you study the Bible by where it's similar, where there's similarities, and you want to look for those similarities. The other place you want to look, thank you, is where there's something different. And that's what you saw here. You saw that, well, here's a list here. There's four of them here, and there's four of them here. Why are they different? You want to look for things like that. Now, you may not always get an answer right away. Sometimes it may take years of study and years of looking into it. But there's an interesting study on that ox. There's a study in there about the bulls of Bashan. There's a study in there about the golden calves. Just somewhere it's Baal worship is the worship of a bull, that a giant bull would drag the sun across the, it's sun worship. But a bull pulling the sun across the sky every day, that was Baal worship. So they're all connected in there with the devil, and that's the best I can give you as far as what I got. Does that help? Yes. Okay, Marion, you had one? No, he doesn't. He's not allowed to ask questions. He was sick Sunday. If he doesn't show up for Sunday, he can't ask questions Thursday. That's the rule.
I was there in spirit.
No. Then
Genesis 3:14. It goes along with what you're talking about. That's it. Thank you very much. You're killing my football time.
Was it just a statement? There was no question? Oh, that's your question? Like, is that a verse? Yes, it's a verse. Next question.
It ties into this.
Oh, okay. It says, and the Lord said unto the serpent, I can't read my glasses off. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. Yeah, that's it. There it is. There's a connection there, the cattle. And above all, every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Yeah, that's a good connection. Good job. Does that help with that?
Yes.
Okay.
I was just wondering if we should be concerned about the cow jumping over the moon.
Yes, yes, you should shoot at it. If you see a cow jumping over the moon, shoot at it. It's a general rule. All right, Marion, what's your question?
Acts 16:16-18.
All righty, Acts 16:16. Oh, boy. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation." And this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour.
Okay, so in verse 18, it says, after many days, it grieved Paul. It's similar to the lady following Jesus, and Jesus called her a dog, in that she followed him. But my question is, I know why Jesus did it, why he called her a dog and allowed her to follow for a while. Why does Paul do it, allow her to follow many days before he does anything?
Okay, first of all, there's no connection between the woman that he called a dog. She was a Gentile she was just bothering him. She had a prayer request that was outside the dispensation that, this is a demon-possessed woman wanting to, it says there, she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. In other words, she was getting paid off to bother them.
Mm-hmm.
So,
but why does Paul allow that to go on for many days?
Well, what's he going to do, shoot her? I mean...
Why didn't he take care of it the first day? Or why didn't he just let it keep on going on?
Well...
Is there a reference to Israel somewhere in there? Or to the church?
I think it's just practical. I mean, some days you got to allow someone to find out, like, where they're at. I mean, you don't just... Let's put it this way. You're driving down the street and someone walks out in front of you and, you slam on the brakes, they curse you out and flip you off and drive off or walk off, cursing at you. What do? Jump out and, just beat them up or something? Or do you just pray for them and allow them grace? It's the same reason God gives us grace and doesn't kill us every time we, step over the line and not do what's right. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, if God were to kill us every time we did something wrong or stepped out of line, there wouldn't be one of us here. It'd be an empty building right now. Truth be told, I mean, God gives you grace, and that's what Paul did. We're in the dispensation of grace, so Paul allowed them grace. I mean, because she had to keep after it, and finally he just had enough of it, and he said something.
Right, yeah, she's talking salvation.
She's not talking salvation. She's there to basically exploit them. She's mocking them.
Oh, she's mocking them then.
Yeah. She's the spirit of divination is kind of like, I don't know if you remember back in the 80s, Miss Cleo. Same thing. Who remembers Miss Cleo? Okay, I'm not the only one then.
Yeah.
All right. Can you hold a minute? Okay, go ahead.
In this thing about the woman, doesn't it show, that there are people that are of the devil that act like they're of God? Because they're like saying... the same followed Paul, us, and Christ, saying, "These men be the servants of the Most High God." So some people act religious, and they're trying, because sometimes we're talking on the people on the street, you'll have people come up and act like, "Oh, I'm a Christian," and, "Oh, right. Praise God, you guys," and they're like, "I'm a Christian, and praise God," and all this other stuff, and they're of the devil. They are.
They're mocking them.
They're mocking,
Right.
So sometimes, and also other churches, IHOP or different things, or act like they got God, and it's like they got nothing but unclean spirit, and they're speaking in tongues, and they're just religious,
but
phonies.
That's exactly what it is. Yeah, yeah, you're right on the money there. All right, I had a question from Nebraska. I got a couple of questions, so give me 1 minute. Caitlin Rutt had a couple of questions she wanted to have asked. Um,
So look at, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 14. Everyone's in Ezekiel tonight. I actually like Ezekiel. All right, and I'll read her question. It says, why does God give us a lie to believe? God mentions, or Bob mentions, in some of his messages. Bob mentions that in some of his messages. I know God gives us a free will and a choice of what we believe, what we will believe, but why does Bob say God will give you a lie to believe? Isn't that the same as saying God will lie to you? All right. So the verse she's talking about is Ezekiel 14. We're going to look at like the first five verses. And I'll read it. It says, Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and have put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart because of all, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Actually, I'm going to keep reading because there's a few more to go along with this. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away from your faces, from all your abominations, and everyone of the house of Israel or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me and setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a proverb and will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if that prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And that's good there. So her question is, why would God give somebody a lie to believe? Why would God give, in this case, the nation of Israel, they're coming to God, they're coming to the prophet and saying, I want to know, why is this like this? Why is whatever? And they're asking their Bible questions, and they're asking whatever they're asking, and they're saying, why is this like this? Why are there so many poor people? Why is this? Why is that? Whatever kind of questions they're asking. And he says, now here's the problem. They're coming to me, and they've got idols set up in their heart. And they're, in other words, what he's saying is they're not really looking for the truth. They don't want the truth. What they want is the idols that they've set up in their heart. And there's how many times, you know, we can look, we've seen that here in church. I mean, anyone that's been saved more than 5, 10 years, you've seen it. You've seen people come and go. They come into the church, and they got issues. They got problems. They got strongholds in their life. But they want to deal with little petty stuff rather than deal with the root of the problem. And that's what God wants to do. That's basically when he says, I'm going to answer that prophet according to the... he'll give him a lie to believe. Basically, if you want to come to this Bible dishonestly, you're coming to God's mind. God has provided for you his mind and said, here, you can pick my brain if you want. Go ahead. But with that comes a responsibility. If you don't do what's right with that, if you're going to come, this is the only book, this is a living book. If you've been through discipleship, you've been through lesson 4 on discipleship, on the Word of God, what are you learning there? That this book is a living book. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when we go, when we come to this book with a wrong intentions, God says, whoa, what's this here? I'm looking at your intentions. God's, and no, I want to do what's right. And they got a little halo over their head. And God says, no, I'm not looking at your head. I'm not looking on the outside. I'm looking on the inside. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. He's looking on the inside, and he's saying, there's a problem here. This has got to be dealt with before we deal with anything else. And the honest person that says,
Lord, you're right. You know what? I really need to deal with that. I need some help with that. Look, I want to deal with my problems. I want to get to the next level. You know what? I've got some really deep-rooted issues. I got to deal with them, blah, 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 whatever. We got to work on these. Hey, God can work with that. But when you come to God and say, no, I'm fine. I don't really have any problems. I'm good. I'm sorry. You're lying. I know me. I know all the problems I got. And I've been working at it for a while. I still got more problems than I know what to do with. It's just flat out bald-faced lying. No getting around that. And that's what the issue is here. And someone wants to come there and they want to say, well, look, they're going to come and they're going to look for a verse that justifies why they believe what they believe. Hey, God will give you a verse to believe. Fine. Knock yourself out. In other words, what he's saying here in this passage is God will give you enough rope to hang yourself with. And that's usually what ends up happening. Now, I'm not talking about necessarily physical suicide, but it's spiritual suicide. Because you're playing games with God's mind. You don't want to do that. Because that's when God suddenly decides, maybe we ought to play games with your mind a little bit. You don't want that. That's not where you want to be. So that's the first question. I'm receiving a message. She's saying, yes, that answered that perfectly. I couldn't have said it better myself. So thank you. We're going to move on. Just kidding. So. No, I'm lying. So the next question. What was the next question? Does the Bible say that the children are completely innocent? And where does it say that they aren't responsible or held accountable for their sins when they are in the devil's family and everything? So she's asking about the age of accountability. How do you know that a child is in the age of accountability? And the verse you're going to want with that will be Deuteronomy, I think it's 139, if I remember correctly. And the passage, I'm going to read a verse here, and then we're going to go to, I'm losing stuff. We're going to read a verse here, and then we're going to go to Romans chapter 7. There it is. So someone says, well, this is an Old Testament verse, but what he's showing here is that there is an age of accountability, even in the Old Testament. And the verse says this, moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. Now, the context here is Israel, obviously, they didn't get to go in to possess the land because they, back in, I think it's Numbers 13 and 14, he said, okay, look, I want you to go in and possess the land. And they said, well, why don't we send like some spies? We're going in totally blind. Why don't we send like some spies in? We'll just kind of take one out of each tribe. We'll send 12 dozen men in. They'll check out the land. They'll come back. They'll give us a report. We'll know which way we got to go. We can, you know, it's always good to go in with a little bit of intel. Okay, that sounds good. Fine. Send in 12 men. So 12 men went in. They came back. 10 of them said, yeah, I don't think so. We're not going to go in. They got guys over there. We saw their basketball team, and they were up, you know, 20, 30 feet tall. These guys are huge. There's no way we're going to take that. And two of them, starting with Caleb, he stood up and said, we still got God on our side, don't we? And they said, well, yeah, we got God, but, you know, we can't do this. And he said, I know we can't. He can. That's the difference. It's we can't, but he can. That's the issue. That's the difference between victory and failure. Long story short, they didn't go in. So they spent 40 years till that generation died off, and now he's saying here, the people here that had no knowledge between good and evil, they get to go in and possess the land because they didn't have the ability. They were before the age of accountability where they couldn't choose between good and evil. They couldn't say, yes, we're in agreement, or no, we're not in agreement. They're just there, you know, little babies, little kids. And, but he gives you a phrase here. They had no knowledge between good and evil. For me, that defines for me what the age of accountability is. Once a child understands the difference between good and evil. Now, notice I didn't say right and wrong. A two-year-old understands no. He understands right and wrong. He understands if I do this, if I take another cookie, I'm going to get a spanking. They get that. They understand that. They understand right and wrong. What they don't understand is good and evil, and there's a difference. Good and evil, that applies to God. Evil, once they get an understanding that what they're doing is actually against God, then they understand that. A two-year-old doesn't understand that. I don't believe a four-year-old understands that. I've heard of cases, people, they were 4 years old and they got saved. They were saved. I'm not going to doubt it. I don't know. I wasn't there. I know I'm saved, and that's the only one I can vouch for. I hope they're saved. Maybe there's someone here. I'm not denying that, but the reality is, most of the time, it's usually a little bit older before you understand the difference between good and evil. And there's a difference. You got to know that there's a difference between good and evil and right and wrong. It's not right and wrong. It's good and evil. You got to understand the concept of God. Most kids don't understand the concept of God. They understand the concept of mom and dad, because you kind of basically play the role of God in their life. You're their concept of God. So turn over to Romans chapter 7. And look at verse 7:7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Now look at this verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now what he just said was this. There was a time in his life where he didn't understand the concept of good and evil. He was before the age of accountability. It was a time where he says, I was alive without the law. There was no good and evil in his life. He didn't get the concept of God. But there was a point in his life, verse 13, when sin became exceeding sinful. When sin becomes exceeding sinful to a child, then they're past the age of accountability and they need to get saved. So hopefully that helps. Okay, yeah, I'm getting a message. Yep, she said yes, that did. I don't think you'll buy it a third time, but I don't think you bought it the first two. So, and then the third question she had is, are church leaders held to a higher standard? Are they judged more or are we all judged evenly since we are all priests once we are saved? All right, well, that's a good question, I guess. I'm going to go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, I think is the verse I want on that. Yeah, that's the one I want.
Verses 1 through 5. And it says this, and the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of, the glory that shall be revealed, Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away.
Now, that said right there that this is the, if you've heard the teaching of, on the judgment seat of Christ, there's five crowns that a Christian can get. One of those crowns right here is listed. It's the crown of glory, and that's one that you get for teaching the Word of God to other people. So what I'm suggesting then is this. If you're going to be given a crown for teaching the Word of God, I'm going to guess that you're going to lose that crown for either teaching false doctrine or not teaching. Just keeping it to yourself. So yeah, I would say you would be judged, you know, excessive. Because, I mean, you're supposed to be, he said it here. Look at the things he said. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not because you have to, but because you want to. Not for filthy lucre. You're not doing it to get paid. You're doing it of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage. Now, that's going to hurt many a pastor in this country, because there's 99.9% of the ministry right there of Baptist churches are lords over God's heritage instead of being in samples to the flock. And that's where they would run to the new Bibles and say, well, it's examples to the flock. I'm a good example. No, it said an ensample. An ensample is someone that you can come, a sample. You put out a sample and say, here, I made some hors d'oeuvres. Not hors d'oeuvres. Hors d'oeuvres. These are samples. Help yourself. We made sandwiches. We chopped them up, and there's little samples. You go to the grocery store, they'll have like meatballs or something, whatever they're trying to sell you. And they'll take them and chop them up with a little toothpick in it, and they'll say, here's a little sample for you to try them. That's what a Christian's supposed to be. Your life is supposed to be a sample of Christ. They ought to be able to come and see your life and say, yeah, that's exactly what I would expect out of a Christian. Not, so-and-so's a Christian? Wow, I didn't know that. Shouldn't be a shock to people. Oh, I'm sorry.
In Mark 12:40, it just says, which devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, these shall receive the greater damnation. Now, these guys are doing it, like, purposely. What about people that do it just, like, not on purpose, I guess? Is that kind of what they're asking?
Well, turn over to Mark. What was it? You said 12:4? 12:40. Mark 12:40. Yeah, in this case, this is in the case of an unsaved man, basically teaching false doctrine to keep people from getting saved, to keep people from the truth. I was answering her question in the sense of a Christian not doing it right. But yeah, in this case, and you're right, that's another aspect of it. An unsaved man that teaches false heresy, basically teaches heresy, and someone that teaches water baptism and says, yes, if you want to get saved, you get baptized in water, and they give them a false assurance, and they end up dying and going to hell because they're clinging on to their baptism for salvation. Yeah, there's a special place in hell for a person like that, according to what he's saying. Now, some people have promoted, well, then there's like 7 layers of hell, there's 9 layers of hell, there's 12 layers of hell. In my Bible, I find 2. I find hell, and then there's the lowest hell, or a greater damnation. That I only see 2 levels. But I mean, I'm going to be honest, I don't totally understand that. I mean, what's the difference between burning at 10,000 degrees or 15,000 degrees? I mean, it's both pretty hot, but God's got a greater damnation, so it's obviously worse. So I don't know. I can't get my little pea brain around that, but there it is. Hold on a second.
Can you apply Jeremiah 23:1-2 to that?
Jeremiah, she asked if you could apply Jeremiah 23:1-2 to that. If you said it, I'm sure we could.
Smart Aleck. Anyway, a different phrase of that. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's a great place. It says here, Jeremiah 23, 1 and 2, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my flock, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit you. I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them," and he's going to bring them back in. Actually, matter of fact, I want Ezekiel 34. Yep. One of the famous passages is Ezekiel 33, and a lot of people like that passage because it's one of those ones talking about the watchman that refuses to blow the trumpet and refuses to... It's a good inspirational passage on why Christians aren't, you know, letting people know about the gospel. They're not letting that light shine. They're keeping it to themselves. And it's a great passage. A lot of people like that passage. They'll preach on that passage. And I've never heard of a preacher preaching on Ezekiel 34, which talks about the pastor's responsibility, the shepherd's responsibility. Look at verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be unto the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed up that which is sick, neither have ye bound up that which is broken. Neither have ye brought again that which is driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them.
And that's a perfect picture of modern-day Christianity. There's the pastors right there. They're not feeding them. The ones that have diseases, they got problems in their life, they refuse to help them. Those that need to be healed, those that are sick, they just ignore it, and they say they turn it around, flip it around, and make it their problem. Those that need to be bound up, need to have some kind of bandage put on them, need something to help them get through this hard time in their life, they're ignored. And they're driven out, and they end up getting out there, and the world swallows them up. Amen. That's your average Baptist church. I'm talking about the better of the crowd than just the heretics out there. That's what the pastors out there are doing. That's what your average church out there is doing. They don't feed their people. Their people are starving to death for the Word of God, and they won't teach them. They won't give it to them. Here we emphasize this book. We get a feast. Twice a week, at least.
That's right.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, brother, for agreeing with that.
Bible study last night, man, it was a joke. Hey, what do you think about this? What do you think about that?
That's your average Bible study,
that's
yeah.
It.
Everyone's opinion.
That's reality. That's
sad. All right. Dale's got a question back there.
No, I just have a comment. A lady from Nebraska by the age of accountability.
Okay.
And I always go to 2 Samuel 12, 19 through 24, and that I think that's a very applicable verse for that.
2 Samuel 12,
19 through 24.
Oh, 2 Samuel. Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, this is a good passage. This is the passage where David sinned with Bathsheba, and Bathsheba got pregnant, and she has a baby, and he tells David, look, the child that Bathsheba had is going to die, and this is the passage where he dies. I'll read it. He says, "But when David saw that the servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. And David arose from the earth and washed
washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came into his house. Now, he had been fasting for 7 days because hoping that God would change his mind about this child dying, pleading for God for, with God for mercy. And when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. Then his servants, said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child when it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious unto me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And the idea is the fact that he's going to see that baby one day. That baby got a free ticket. That baby went home to be with the Lord. Now, there's people out there that don't believe that, but he's before the age of accountability. There's a poem. Let me find this. I got this written down in Romans 7. This is by, back in 1862, there was an epitaph by Robert Robertson. It says, bold infidelity, turn pale and die. Beneath this stone, four infants lie. Say, are they lost or saved? If death's by sin, they sinned, for they lie here. If heaven by work, in heaven they cannot appear. Reason, ah, how depraved. Revere the Bible's sacred page, the knots untied. They died for Adam sinned. They live for Jesus died.
And what that meant is this.
If they can die without having sinned, a baby doesn't sin. What sin does a baby commit? None. So if Adam's sin can be imputed to them, even though they haven't sinned, then Jesus' grace, the death of Christ, can be applied to them even though they haven't actually accepted it verbally. That's a great little poem. That just, back in 1862, that was just common knowledge. Hey, real quick, is this part of this? Okay. Where's the mic guy? Alex, take over for him. He's messing up over here.
I guess, how does that fit in necessarily with, like, a lot of times in discipleship, we'll talk about how, like, we were born with a sin nature. We were born in Adam's likeness. We were born in a fallen state. So how does that, I guess, relate to the principle of the age of accountability?
Right, and that's a good question. I'm glad you asked that because I didn't actually cover that, did I? even though you're born with a sin nature, and here's the exception to that. There are people that are born mentally retarded, or with some kind of a physical problem where they, you know, they don't know. You could live to be 50 and never know the difference between right and wrong. I'm sorry, good and evil. Overstepping my own rules. But so the idea is if you don't understand the difference between right, good and evil, if you never understand that, then you're still under the age of accountability. So that's where once you understand this is what's good and this is what's evil and I'm choosing evil of my own free will, you're now held accountable for your sins. Before that, how are you going to be held accountable if you don't know the difference? And that was why I read back there in Deuteronomy 1:39. He said he gave them all a pass because they didn't know. I'm going to give them a pass because, well, they didn't know. How'd they know? Did that help? I was not positive on that. Yeah. Just thinking. That's the problem. That's what gets you into all your problems. Just thinking. Dr. Jones?
Sorry. Dr. Romans 5:12. As by one man sin entered into the world.
You already got passed.
Yeah.
We'll come back. Hold on a minute.
Going back to the question of age of accountability and the difference between good and evil and right and wrong, can you kind of clarify that?
Okay.
Good and evil and right and wrong.
Okay. How do you
differentiate those?
Let me see. Good and evil has to do evil, like wrong, like someone hits their sister. That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. Don't hit your sister. Don't, you know, you give a little child a little plate and they get mad and smack it away and throw the cereal bowl all over the floor. Then you give them a beating because they deserved it. Amen's out there?
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Caleb, amen? Not a lot of conviction in that, but I'll take it. No, so that's right and wrong. Evil is where the application of God comes in. And they basically, before they understand the concept of God, they're not going to understand that they have a sin debt against God. And I should have probably said it better that way. The evil is the fact that what you're doing, and you find that over there in Psalms 51, I forget what verse, but it says, against thee only have I sinned. And that's where you now understand, hey, my sin is against God. That's evil. That's the good and evil. And you understand, once you get that, hey, I've sinned against God, then you understand there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Then suddenly that verse really applies. So does that help?
Yes, sir.
All right. And he had Romans 5:12. Which says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. There it is. Notice it didn't say where there is no law, it said when. So there's a time in your life when there is no law. Thank you for that. All right, you had a question over there? No, we got one on the internet, I'm sorry. Hold that. I've heard your questions before. Just kidding, Nikki.
What the difference between Isaiah 11:12 and Revelation 7:1, asking about the four corners of the earth, and they want to know what God is referring to.
Isaiah 11:1. One starts with an I, one starts with an R. I don't know. Isaiah 11:1?
11:12.
Oh, 11:12. Okay. Yeah, that's better. And what's the other one? Revelation?
7:1.
Okay, so in Isaiah 11:12 it says, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then in Revelation 7:1 he says, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, and holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow upon the earth, nor on the sea, nor in any tree. Now, it's really not that difficult. It's basically talking about the four different directions. So.
Okay, and then there's
north,
another
north, south, east, west, and that you end up with four corners, four directions. I mean, I know, I get it, the earth is round. They're saying, well, that how do you get four corners when the earth is round? I get it, but he's talking about four different directions, and you're going out to the ends of the earth, basically.
This next one is Proverbs 5:3. They want to know if it's referring to the devil. The strange woman is referring to the devil.
No, because the devil's not a woman.
Let's look at it first. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to hell. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou ponder the path of thy feet. Her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them.
This is going to be the it's a picture of
Revelation 17, where it talks about Babylon mystery religion. And what you're dealing with here is a woman that's a picture of the Antichrist religion. And her ways are movable. And you want to, the book you can get on that is Alexander Hislop's, Mystery Babylon? Mystery Babylon, that's it. And it's a real difficult read, hard read, real big book. But he'll trace you through and show you how the religion started way back with Cain and Abel. With Cain, he started a city, and that thing ran through after it went into the Sumerian Empire, which is what in Genesis 11, where they find a plain. The foundation of Babylon. And they later found out that they discovered that, and they named it the Sumerian Empire. I don't know why, but that's what they called it. But they found remains there, and they actually found an account of the actual account of the flood that matches the Bible account. Just the names are changed, but it matches up 100%. Anyway, then they start going down through there, and you look down in Egypt, they find a female deity, a male deity. I mean, all the elements are always there, and you can find the elements in there. You trace Baal worship. You look at Ashtoreth. You look at the Queen of Heaven. I can't remember all the names. Venus. And you can look at all the different, the great nations of history, all the ones that had false idols and whatnot. They'll always have those same elements will always be there. There'll be female deities. There'll be sons of God jumping around in there. You read like the ancient Greek mythology. That's the sons of God all there. It's all in there. I don't know if those are actual stories. Probably. Maybe it is. Maybe not. I don't know. But I wasn't there at the time. But there may be something to that. There may be more than just mythology. They may be stories of things that happen with the sons of God. I can't prove that, but it's interesting to think about, if nothing else. But you see that religion, it works its way all down through history. Once it gets into Rome, there was a book, it was called Theodore Dodge. I think it's Hannibal. Hannibal, that's it. Hannibal by Theodore Dodge. And he sat there and he gave me a great key that I had never caught. He talked about how he was from Carthage? I think he was a Carthaginian general. He was down from the northern side of Africa. I think it was Carthage. And he's the guy that took the elephants, went up over the Alps and invaded Rome. And for 20 years, he terrorized the Roman peninsula. For 20 years, they could not defeat him. They would send all their armies against him, and no matter what they did, they kept getting defeated. He would just beat the snot out of everyone that came against him. And I was sitting there, and I went, I wonder what Hannibal means. And I looked it up, and it said something like, I don't remember actually now what the name means, but it's something like son of Baal, Hannah Baal. And I was like, I never even caught that. That's how Baal worked its way into Rome. Because he had made such an impact when he terrorized Rome that they said, whatever gods he's got, we're adopting as ours. And here comes Mystery Babylon working its way in. But it was a wild thing. But anyway, but that's
This woman here, she's constantly in there. She's all through history. She just keeps changing the names. The doctrines are always the same. The names just keep changing. So, who was that for? That was the internet. Nikki.
This is just an additional thing that I could see somebody asking as a question on what we were talking about with the age of accountability. So in John 8:44, we talk about how in discipleship you're born physically into the devil's family. And I think that was part of her question. I think I know the answer to this question, but I just want to make sure that if somebody were to ask me it, I would be answering it correctly. And that is that if a child dies before the age of accountability, are they just sort of automatically adopted into God's family because you're born in the devil's family? So that's my question. It's like, right. If they ask, you're born into the devil's family physically, so if I die, how did I get out of the devil's family and into God's family? And I think the answer would be that you're just automatically adopted, but I'm not sure.
Right, and that's that poem that I read, that epitaph.
Okay.
It ended with, let me find it. My photographic memory has been out of film for years, so. I told someone earlier I've been using Polaroids, and those aren't helping. He says, they died for Adam's sin, they live for Jesus died. And the implication is, if Adam's death can be applied to them even though they haven't actually sinned, then Jesus' blood can be applied to them even though they technically haven't received it. That's the concept of that. That's what made it. I actually wrote the whole thing in my Bible because it was such a great concept. And that's Robert Robertson, 1862. So, no, Alex doesn't get to ask questions. I said no.
All right, we're on. It's in Numbers.
You want to ask about Numbers?
Yes, sir.
Which number? 1, 2, 3?
Numbers dealing with the age of accountability.
Oh.
No, I'm just playing. But this is over in Numbers chapter 8.
Numbers 8.
And can you read 23 through 26, please?
Yes, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is it that belongeth unto the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And from the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof. Excuse me. And they shall serve no more. But shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge, and shall do no service. Thus shalt thou do unto the Levites, keeping their charge.
Okay, now, I had a question about the first thing about them doing service versus them ministering. What's the difference between that? And then, basically, just like practically, is this showing that you pretty much only have a limited amount of time that you can serve the Lord?
Well, their service in the notice he's very specific about the service of the tabernacle, and they were split up into three groups where they had things that they had to carry as the tabernacle moved around. So once they got to the place where they couldn't do at age of 50, they said, once you get to the age of 50, we're not going to be having you guys lug around, you know, the tabernacle anymore. And he basically said, look, you guys will help minister within, like you'll help with the sacrifices, help with that, but you don't have to carry the stuff around anymore. Basically, it's just a practical application. You're welcome. But I will add this in. I won't. Never mind. Nope. I didn't say anything, so you don't know what I said. You don't know what I thunk. I'll lie. All right, any more questions? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? Okay. I only want the good ones. Make something up. They are actually all good ones. You guys had good questions tonight.
Second Thessalonians 1:6. Just wants a general explanation of that.
All righty. I'm going to start in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction and from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Man, that's a big sentence. Next one. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. All right, so what's the question? Just a general explanation of that verse.
Yes.
That he shall recompense tribulation to them that trouble you? It kind of seems self-explanatory. It basically, is he asking about, or she, I don't know, he or she, but are they asking about whether or not, like, the word tribulation, are they?
Yes.
Okay. That's too far away. I can't hear from there. Just kidding. All right. So a general explanation, I guess, would be this. In verse 4, he says, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your faith and patience and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. So he's saying this, and he says this in other different places, but he says when you go through trials and tribulations and you take it patiently and you basically rest in the, you put your faith in the Word of God and endure hardness as a good soldier, as the Bible says we're supposed to, that is, to the unsaved world, that is a manifest token of God's righteous judgment. In other words, you're resting in the fact that you're not going to get upset about it because you know God's got your back. That's what that's saying. That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. In other words, you can't do wrong and get away with it. Now, for the Christian, you can't do right and get away with it. For the unsaved, the people that come after you, you can't do wrong and get away with it. God may be slow about getting to it, but he hadn't forgotten. He's got a very detailed checklist, and he's going to make sure he gets, he's going to cross every I and dot every T. I don't think I said that right, but you get the idea. And to you who are troubled, and that shows you there, because some people get tripped up on the word tribulation. But verse 7, he clarifies, to you who are troubled. That means you're going through trouble. That's what tribulation is. It's trouble. When you get trouble in your life, you can rest with us. The Apostle Paul is saying, hey, you can rest just like I can rest in the fact that when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hey,
God's got your back, and he's coming back to take vengeance. Now, the reason I think one of the earlier questions was, Marion, what was the verse you asked about earlier? What was that about? Right, that's what it was. And it was, and I said that with dealing with that, that's a perfect example of this, because that's one where he's being troubled by this. They're basically mocking. He's trying to minister the word of God to people, and he's got this woman following around mocking him everywhere he goes. So they're looking at this, watching her, looking at them going, well, this must be some kind of goofy show, because she's a joke. So they're thinking the whole thing must be some kind of a goofy joke. And that's what Hollywood does. If you ever watch, you look at like TV shows and movies, the Christian's always the village idiot in the TV show, every time. They portray them as this absolute idiot moron. Now, unfortunately, we've all been out in the world, we've seen Christians that justify that argument. And but that's how it unfortunately goes around. It's just, but here's the thing. God's got your back. It's our job to be patient and wait on God and to rest in the promises that he gave us. That's our job. And then let the Lord deal with the rest of it. It's our job to worry about us. I can't worry about what everyone else does. I'm here to worry about, hey, make sure I do this right. Make sure I'm that ensample of Christ wherever I go, wherever I am, to everyone that's around me, friends and enemies, irregardless. That's our job. Dale?
I would just like to comment Acts 14:22 to the people who say Christians should have not any tribulation whatsoever. Acts 14:22 says, with much tribulation we shall enter into the kingdom of God.
Right, yeah, and this is where right after Paul got stoned, and that's not like they do out in Colorado, this is a different type of stoning with actual rocks. But he went around right after that confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And here's the message after this. I mean, he almost died. I mean, they thought, as a matter of fact, they sat there standing around thinking, well, he's dead. What do we do now? You know, they're figuring, well, you know, we'll bury the body, I guess, head back to Antioch. And they're standing around what they thought was a dead corpse of the Apostle Paul, discussing, well, what are we going to do now? And about that time, he stands up and says, excuse me, and heads right back into the city and says, I got to go finish my message. They interrupted my message. And but his message right after that, from this point on, you can mark this, when the point where he got stoned, where is that? Verse 18, 19. This was a change in the Apostle Paul's life. From this point on, there was a difference in his life. I mean, he started after that. They thought he was a suicidal maniac after this. He'd run around saying, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. I mean, if he would go to a sit down in front of a psychologist today, they would say, oh, he has suicidal tendencies. You know, probably put him on Prozac or some kind of medication of some sort. But his message was this, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. He said, we got a fight ahead of us. And he said, don't think it's going to be a cushy trip, whatever. Jeffrey, you had a question. I got time for one more quick one.
Luke 23:42
I only had time for one verse, so
okay. 8:43
It says, and he said unto Jesus, just Jesus Christ on the cross, obviously. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, this is the dying thief on the cross, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. All right, what's your question?
If this paradise Abraham bosomed at this time, it wouldn't be heaven.
It is, it's
he hadn't died yet.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. Yep, he went down. It's called paradise, and it's also called Abraham's bosom. And it's also called captivity, where it says that over there in Ephesians, he led captivity captive. All righty. Well, I guess that's about it. We got a few announcements. Gary, they need hot dogs.
We got enough hot dogs for this week.
Okay, we're good.
We need buns.
We need buns.